just by way of review, again, remember Colossians 2 dealing with a subject of philosophy, and we call philosophy here human viewpoint philosophy. That is, man's speculations as to the way things are rather than God's revelation about the way things are. So man's speculations or man's answer to the basic issues of life is what Paul calls philosophy in Colossians chapter 2, and he will be refuting that throughout this chapter. He starts out, remember, with a warning against philosophy in verses 4 through 8. And again, all throughout this section, philosophy is going to be used in its bad sense. It will be considered a bad thing. He talked about the methods of the philosophers or the false teachers. They were deceptive, very plausible, sounds good. Remember in verse 23, it says, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom." So they're very deceptive, very plausible, also very dangerous. And he gives us the protection against false teaching in verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 especially says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." How did you receive Him? By hearing a doctrine and believing it. How do you live the Christian life? By hearing doctrines and believing them. So very simple protection against false teaching is to know your doctrine and to believe your doctrine. Verse 8, he gave us the danger of philosophy, where it said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy." So we can be taken captive. In other words, human viewpoint can crowd out divine viewpoint, even in the life of a believer. Not only unbelievers are susceptible to this, but Paul is writing to believers, and not only believers, but those who were fairly mature believers. Look at verse 5. It says, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline, the stability of your faith in Christ." So these guys weren't just borderline believers. They were fairly stable, fairly mature. And Paul is warning them to be careful about philosophy, about human viewpoint, about false teaching. So this applies to us as well. No matter how mature we think we are, or we actually are, there's always a danger of falling prey to false teaching. And again, the only solution is to know God's Word, to know true teaching, so that you can recognize false teaching or human viewpoint. And that's why Paul follows up his warning with an exposition of true teaching. He follows up the warning against philosophy by telling what is truth about some of the things the philosophers talk about. The solution to inadequacy. Do you have feelings of inadequacy? Believers are to find their adequacy in Christ. And you know what? He's a good one to find adequacy in, because as verse 10 says, He is the head over all rule and authority. So He is perfectly adequate. And our adequacy is found in Him. Verse 10, the first part says, "In Him you have been made complete." He talks about the solution to the sin nature. We looked at that last hour. The solution to the sin nature is the circumcision of Christ. And remember, we looked at that and noticed that circumcision in that context talks about our separation from the sin nature and our consecration to God. He has the solution to death, death here being separation again from God, and that is His perfect resurrection. We looked at this a little bit as explaining verse 11, saying that we have been circumcised, and verse 12 says that took place when we were buried with Him and raised up with Him. So solution to death. We have a solution to guilt we'll be looking at in verse 14, His perfect work of the cross. It says in verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt. So we have guilt. Well, that guilt has been canceled out. How was it canceled out? Well, it was nailed to the cross. It was canceled out by his perfect work. And then the solution to Satan in verse 15 in the demons is his perfect victory. Now, we notice here that this is living the Christian life, and you know what? It's completely Christ-centered. Notice all this. It doesn't talk about what we can do. It talks about what He has done. And our victory, our Christian life, is to be led in union with Christ, not by our own merits or achievements. Remember, last week we talked about the solution to inadequacy being the fullness of the Son. And he calls philosophy here in verse 9 or verse 8 empty deception. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And we notice that that was a figure of speech where those two things mean the same thing. Philosophy, empty deception are the same thing. Why is that? Well, it's because verse 9 says, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form and in Christ. Therefore, philosophy is not only dangerous, but it's completely unnecessary. Why is that? Well, all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. We have a book from Him. Why do we need human viewpoint? Now, this is in spiritual matters. I'm not saying that it's bad to know things. Don't misunderstand. I don't say it's bad to have a good education. I don't say it's bad to be skilled at something. What I'm saying, as far as spiritual issues are concerned, we have everything we need in God's Word. Why? Because all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. Verse 10 says that's where we have fullness. That's where our fullness comes from. In Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. So the logic, Christ has the fullness of deity. We are in Christ. Therefore, we have fullness based on His fullness. Therefore, why do you need human viewpoint or philosophy when it comes to spiritual matters? Well, you don't. Now, we looked at our circumcision last hour in verse 11 and 12, and now we're ready to pick up on verse 13, talking about the believer's forgiveness. Verse 13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now, the first thing He mentions here is our pre-salvation condition. What condition were we in before we were saved? Verse 13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So our condition is described as being dead. Now, dead means as helpless as you can possibly be. Now, remember, the basic idea of death in the Bible is one of separation. For example, physical death is a separation. It's a separation of the material and the immaterial part of a person. The material part being the body, the immaterial part being the soul and spirit. When you die physically, your body is separated from your soul and spirit. Your soul and spirit go to be with the Lord if you're a believer. Spiritual death is separation of man from God. And that's the sense it's used in here. He said, you were dead. You were separated from God, completely helpless. The unbeliever, then, is said to operate in two areas in this verse. First one, dead in your transgressions. Transgressions, the word paroptima, it means to make a false step or to overstep. This word always implies a standard. You're stepping over the line is the idea. You made a misstep. There's a standard and you missed it is the idea. goes on to say, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Remember here, the flesh is the seat of sinful desires in this context. That's what he's talking about. The sin nature. So before circumcision, in verse 11, and he's using terms of spiritual circumcision, before that, the sin nature was still in control of the believer. And the believer was still separated from God. That's why verse 13 says, "You were dead in your transgressions." Now, using the analogy of a plant or a tree, you could put it this way. The "dead in your transgressions" part refers to the fruit. And the uncircumcision part refers to the root. And we noted this last hour, is that the unbeliever is dominated by his flesh. Therefore, he sins. The sins come from something inside that flesh, that old man, the sin nature, whatever you want to call it. Man sins because man is a sinner, and he's not yet separated from his sin nature. This is the unbeliever. He has no choice. He has to sin. There's no, just like the linked hands illustration I used last hour, the hand being Jim's will and the hand being the sin nature. Before you're a believer, those two are linked together, and you have to go where the strong hand leads. But once you're saved, that connection is broken. You can go with your sin nature, but you don't have to go with your sin nature. Therefore, an unbeliever, while he's linked to this sin nature, is separated from God. As Paul says, you're dead in your transgressions. Now, the last part of the verse shows us that we've gone from death to life. Verse 13, it says, "He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." So the believer has gone from death, separation from God, to life. Now, the only solution to death is life. And this seems to be a fact that we miss a lot in our churches today. The only solution to death is life. And I'll use the emergency room example again. Suppose the paramedics rush into the emergency room and they bring in this guy and say, "He's been dead for 3 hours." And the doctor looks at him and says, "He's got a cut on his finger. Let's put a bandage on it." Does that make sense? No, it doesn't make sense. That's not the solution to his problem. His problem is that he's dead. And the only solution to death is life. And that's the same thing with the unbeliever. You know, our churches spend time and time and time trying to put band-aids on corpses' fingers. They try to reform the sin nature. And you know what? He can't be reformed. The issue for the unbeliever is not immorality. The issue for the unbeliever is not even killing babies. That's not the issue for the unbeliever. The issue for the unbeliever is you're dead and you need life. And the job of the church is to proclaim the message of life, not to try and fix the morality of unbelievers. That's not really our job. Now, I'm not saying you should ignore it and not vote in favor of laws that are more morally suited to believers. But what I am saying is that that's not the church's job. My job is to proclaim the message of life. And if I see an unbeliever, my job is to tell him, "Boy, you're dead, you know, and there's only one solution to that, and that's life. And you can get life by believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins." And that's the only way you can get life. You can't get life by cleaning up your act. You can't get life by anything else other than believing that gospel message. Now, in this verse 13, he says, "We're forgiven. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him." And how did He do that? By having forgiven us all our transgressions. So, forgiven, the word charizomai, means to give freely as a favor. That's related to the word for grace in Greek. That's charis, charizomai is a verb that means to give freely as a favor. Charis is the noun that goes with that, talking about what is given. So forgiveness is a gracious act of God. It's charizomai. Look at Luke 7. For a second. You see that same word used over here, and it gets the idea really well. In Luke chapter 7, verse 41 and 42, verse 41 says, a moneylender had two debtors. He owed 500, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. You get the idea? They couldn't pay their debt. He did it graciously. And that's the idea of that word, charizomai. It means to give freely as a favor. They had no power to repay the debt, just like man has no power to pay the penalty for sin. We don't have the power to do that. So how do we get forgiven? Well, it's gracious. God did it as a gracious act. Now, just a technical note here. Back in Colossians, in the Greek text, the Greek text reads a little differently from what we have in English, and it's kind of gives us an idea what he's talking about here. It says in Greek, having forgiven us all the transgressions. It has a definite article with it. A definite article, it's the transgressions instead of, well, ours has it, our transgressions. But the article there, the, is what we call an article of previous reference in Greek. In other words, the transgressions are the ones he's talking about back in the context. When you see an article, you should always look back in the context to see what that's referring to backwards. Well, verse 13 says, you are dead in your transgressions. So the ones he's talking about that he has forgiven us are the ones that were, what, making you dead. So it's the same thing. The transgressions that were separating us from God are now forgiven. How is that possible? Well, because Christ died and he paid the penalty for sins, God graciously gave us that forgiveness. Now, verse 14 goes on to talk about the believer's freedom. In verse 14, it says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And the logic is simply this. Due to our sin natures and the sins that are produced by our sin natures, we are under condemnation as unbelievers. And that's justly so. It's deserved condemnation. Why? Because there's something rotten inside of us. We have a sin nature. That sin nature produces sins. Because of that, we're under condemnation. God has taken action. And it'll be God that's taken action here, not man. He canceled out, he has taken it out of the way, and he nailed it to the cross. Those three actions are what God has done in verse 14. He canceled out the certificate of death, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So we are under condemnation. God has taken action. The verb in verse 14 is taken it out of the way. Taken is the word. Now we're going to have some participles explaining that verb. The verb is taken it out of the way. The participles explaining it are canceled out, having nailed it to the cross. Those two participles explain how he has taken our debt out of the way. The word taken, the main verb of this verse, is the word iro. Iro means to take up, to lift, or to remove. Has a very strong idea of removal. Look at John 19. We have this word used over there. In John 19, it's used twice in this verse. John 19, 15. And this is the Jews speaking about Christ. In verse 15, it says, "So they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him!'" And that's iro, twice. Iro, iro. Away with him, away with him. Removal is the idea. Get him out of here. Back in Colossians 2, we see that same word used, talking about the certificate of debt that he has taken out of the way. He has removed it. It's a perfect tense verbal in this verse. That means it's a past completed action. It has abiding results. So he's taken that debt out of the way, and you know what? It's still out of the way. It always will be still out of the way. The stress of this word is on permanence. Permanent removal of their certificate of debt. The word canceled out is the word exhalepho. Exhalepho means to wipe away or to erase. So how did he do that? How did he take it out of the way? Well, he canceled it out. He canceled it out. He wiped it away. This word is a word that was used in secular Greek for taking a wax tablet, and they wrote on wax tablets. And what they do is, when they were done with one, they just scrape off the top layer so you could write on it again. And that's the word they used to describe that, to wipe the letters off, to take it away, to cancel it out. And that's the idea here. That's how God has taken away the certificate of debt. He canceled it out. He erased it. If you want to think of it that way, think of it as he erased it completely. The word certificate of debt, interesting word. Literally, that word means handwriting. It's just the word for handwriting. What does that mean? How could they get from handwriting to certificate of debt? Well, it implies something written by hand. And in here, the idea is the Ten Commandments were what? Written with whose hand? God's hand. That's the idea. Handwriting is a way of talking about the law. It was written with the hand of God or by the hand of God. So the law, which condemned us, has been erased by God. Remember Galatians? That whole law system is erased by God. We don't live under a law system. Romans 6:14 says we're no longer under law. We're under grace. Why? God erased that whole law system. How'd he do it? He nailed it to the cross. So if I have an IOU, a certificate of debt, it was nailed to the cross. It was paid in full is the idea. That's what he's stressing here. You know, you were condemned by the law. God erased the law. How could he do that? Well, because he paid the debt. It's nailed to the cross. It's completely paid for all time. Our condemnation is totally taken by Christ. That means that everybody is now savable. Doesn't mean everybody is saved. We looked at this when we looked at the doctrine of reconciliation. What the cross means is that everybody is now savable. Why? The debt's paid. So all you have to do is believe it. You have to appropriate it by faith, and that's all you can do. So that leads to verse 15, the believer's victory. Verse 15 says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, as we called this in the outline, this is the solution to Satan and his demons. It says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. The word disarmed is the Greek word apekduomai. Apekduomai means to strip off, to lay aside. To strip off or to lay aside. When Christ was on the cross, he laid aside and stripped off all of the powers, as we have it in verse 15, the rulers and authorities that had harassed him. So he triumphed over them. Now, there's some controversy as to exactly what this means, the rulers and authorities. What's that talking about? Well, I take it that since he triumphed over these guys, they're the ones that were against him. And remember, if we take a step back and think about what we're talking about in the book of Colossians, remember there were Gnostics that were spreading false doctrine around in Colossae. And the Gnostics taught that we worshiped upward, not necessarily all the way up to God, but all these intermediaries between man and God. So the Colossians were actually worshiping angels. And they would say, angels, yeah, we can worship them because they're above man. They're not God, but they're above man. So I take it that what he's talking about here are the angels that the Colossians were worshiping in their Gnostic doctrine. And since they were the ones against him that he has in verse 15, he disarmed them. He made a public display of them. I take it they're the fallen angels, Satan and the demons, I take it, is what he's talking about here. Now, the word triumphed over is the Greek word triambuo, and it means to lead in a triumphal procession. We looked at this word in 2 Corinthians. Remember, they were the Roman leaders who had a victory in battle would lead a procession through the streets of the city, whatever city it happened to be. And this was a great honor for a Roman military commander to be able to lead a victory procession through the streets of the city. Remember, they would burn incense along the way, and it would be a very big deal, and it was a very great honor. Now, there were four requirements that had to be met for a Roman military commander to lead this procession. First, he had to be the actual field commander. He couldn't be someone back at base giving orders. He had to be out on the field commander. He had to be the campaign had to be totally successful. Now remember, this is talking about Christ. He's the one that came to earth, became a man. He was the actual field commander, so to speak, in this battle against Satan and the evil forces. He led a totally successful campaign. Another requirement was that large portions of the enemy had to perish, and there had to be an expansion of territory. Now remember, the expansion of territory would talk about the earth then that was under the control and domination of the evil forces, and still is to some extent. Now there's a logical conclusion that flows from this, and it's one that oh, it might be somewhat speculative on my part, so take this with a grain of salt. But if this verse tells us that Christ had disarmed the rulers and authorities, and those rulers and authorities refer to Satan and the fallen angels, then we should see a marked difference in how demonic powers operate after the cross. Because this is talking about the cross, remember? And it says he nailed it to the cross when he disarmed the rulers and authorities. So we should see a marked difference between how demons operate before the cross and how they operate after the cross, because there was a significant event that took place. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. So I think that they have been severely limited in their power. Now, do you ever wonder why you read the Gospels and you see all this stuff about demon activity? You know, you see people possessed by demons all over the place, and there's demons spoken of. And when you get to the epistles, you know what? Demon possession is not even mentioned in the epistles. So you don't see the kind of activity that you saw before the cross. And I take it that that's what verse 15 is telling us, is that Jesus Christ has severely limited the powers of Satan and the demons through the cross or at the cross. So I think it would be a mistake for us to base our doctrines about demons on what we read in the Gospels, because something has happened between the Gospels and now, and that is the cross. And that's just my opinion. Now, can demons influence people? Oh, they certainly can. They're not gone. They're not completely taken out of the way. We just don't see the phenomenon of demon possession, or the demons seem to have lost some of their power. Now, I'm going to stop here today, and it's a little early, but when we get to verse 16, we're going to start talking about legalism and asceticism, and I don't want to start that now and not be able to finish it. So we'll pick up next time with verse 16, and you can get an early start getting ready for the shower, the baby shower, if you like. So. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in the book of Colossians. We pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations, and we pray that we can believe your word, and that we can make our decisions based on what we learn and believe in your word. In Christ's name, amen.